Bibles to Titus chapter 2. I think I mentioned this initially when we began our study, but it's been so long ago that you may have forgotten. I've said it enough times from the pulpit. I was so impressed when I first studied young Titus. Here was a man that was a man after my own heart, a man who could go into a region that had ousted pastors and prided themselves in cutting them down. I've ministered in churches that way, by the way, where had it not been for my age and experience, they probably would have jumped all over me. But the reason why they listened to me was because I was supposed to be someone who was acceptable in their eyes. But because of Titus's youth, you would think that he would be vulnerable as Timothy was. But on the contrary, whenever Paul had a problem, Titus was the one sent as the main troubleshooter. And especially when he sent him to Corinth, you could just see the Bibles flying in biblical terminology. He straightened them out, and then went to other regions and straightened them out. Was sent wherever there were difficulties. And I often said years before I ever had a son that if I ever had one, that I would name him Titus because I was so impressed with this individual. And of course, not knowing that I was a prophet at that time, why we had our son. And of course his name is Titus. Just thought I'd mention that. All right, give you time now to find Titus and to open to chapter 2. We left off last night with the exegesis of, at least partially, of verse 14. Again, as a reminder of what we've studied so far, you remember it began with the relative pronoun os, which is really related back to something or some subject that has been introduced, and you don't have to go too far because you just back up one verse and the references to our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Last night we spoke about the deity of Christ from that passage, and the one thing that the cults have all in common, even though they may differ in their doctrinal positions or their teachings, they do not differ in this one issue, and that is they all deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't one that accepts Christ as God. He's either a great man, a great prophet, or he's kind of a half-angel. There are some cults that even make him kind of a half-god. Even in Catholicism, I have some serious problems in my studying of both Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy in their recognition of Christ as God. Because if they deify Mary, I have a problem with their deifying Christ. And in fact, if you have to pray to Mary to get to the Lord, then the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which is not the Immaculate Conception of Christ, most Protestants unfortunately think that when you hear that it means Christ was immaculately conceived, and that is not the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. It's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, which means that she was not only a virgin, when she conceived the Christ child, but in fact, she was born of a virgin woman. See, anything to minimize the uniqueness of the virgin pregnancy and subsequent miracle birth. The whole factor involved there is that she is not only raised to a plane that is far beyond what the Scripture indicates, even to the blasphemous approach that she is the mother of God. And obviously, by that, I have a serious problem as to their understanding of the deity of Christ as well as their understanding of the hypostatic union. Orthodoxy, of course, is about one step under that. And then you have the whole list of cults which deny the deity of Christ. And even amongst evangelicals, you have some serious confusion with that regard. They get their personages mixed up, even in prayer. If you've ever made the statement, let me just uh, bring it to your attention. You're praying, you say, "Our Heavenly Father, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins." Blasphemy. He didn't die on the cross for our sins. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that died on the cross for our sins. But I've heard it repeatedly from pastors. And then they'll say, "In thy name we pray." No, you're not praying in the Father's name. You're praying in Jesus' name. Okay? And then, of course, that other bit of ridiculous prayer activity, "Oh, blessed Jesus," "Oh, baby Jesus," or "Holy Jesus" in praying, and that really gets me. You probably wonder why I don't go to prayer. It's not that I don't want to go to prayer, but I have found in the past that I intimidate people by being in the room. Some people who normally pray freely, when the great white shepherd is in the room, why, they just clam up and, well, the only kind of clams that I enjoy are the ones that the grocers got me for my birthday. And incidentally, they're getting smaller and smaller, which indicate that the crop is getting considerably smaller. That's my way of saying thank you to the grocers, okay? But when people clam up, it doesn't please me a bit. And so I found that they have much more freedom to do so because I think they think I'm going to sit there and analyze everything. And then if they make any mistake whatever, I'll use it from the pulpit. No, I have so many illustrations of that regard, I don't have to sit around in prayer. And by the way, if I go to prayer, I'm going to pray. I'm not going to listen to your mistakes. Because I have learned one thing over the years, that regardless of what you say, you didn't really think the Father hears it that way, do you? We have the unction of the Holy Spirit who converts everything into heavenly language and makes it acceptable. That's why you pray in the power of the Spirit. What silence. You and all my moteloquence and prolification of words have been just... No, they haven't been for naught. The Holy Spirit just takes... For example, you get a person who has a very simple vocabulary and he uses phrases that are quite simple instead of all of the highs and the lows that are involved in public praying. You know, the guy who prays for 20 or 30 minutes publicly. I've told you this story, but I think I'll mention it again. We used to attend a Christian Reformed church. That's where people who came out of Reform school go. I used to teach in a school that was a Christian Reform school. It's not as it sounds. It's a denomination. It's a Reformed denomination. It's like Presbyterianism. And my youngest daughter was about 3, and they encouraged children to be in the auditorium. And so she was sitting there, and of course he began his prayer. And oh, most gracious and loving and glorious, majestic, all these words describing until he got to the word Father. Well, Lori decided that it dawned too long, and so she just sat up and as loud as she could say, "Amen." In other words, she was done. She figured, stop. And then I found out that the kids used to actually take bets to see how close they could get to how long he would actually pray. They'd say 14 minutes, 25 seconds. And I would say, no, 15 minutes, 10 seconds. And they would bet pencils and erasers and shoes and whatever. So stay for prayer. I won't be there. That's not because I don't like to be there. Then we took up the word for gave himself. Actually, the word gave is from didomi, and it literally means to give with the idea of volitional giving. It's not that he was constrained to do so. He did so on the basis of his volition. It also connotes a concept of appointment, and that's interesting because when he came into the world, he was appointed for that position. In other words, he lived to die. He was born to be sacrificed. And then also the phrase is used occasionally for the bringing of offerings. And that's why we also have the use of the word offered himself. That could be a legitimate term that could be used in the place of this word. It is the aorist active indicative, and therefore, as we indicated last night, it is simply looked and viewed from the standpoint of a historical event. The reference is to the cross. Then we took up the preposition hyper, the strongest preposition for substitution in the Greek language, and we could actually translate this, who willingly gave himself on behalf of or in the place of us. Then we took up the introduction to the purpose clause. The purpose clause is obvious because when you have a statement like this, the first question, especially as you read it in the original language, is why? Why? See, there's certain languages that when you hear a certain structure spoken, it invokes a question. Okay? And for instance, you walk up to somebody and you say, boy, do I feel terrible. What's the first question? What's wrong? See, because that statement invoked, in a sense, a question on your part. My car is really having problems. Question. What's wrong with it? You see what I mean? Well, that's so obvious. But in this case, the first thing that comes up is why? So Paul immediately introduces the purpose with a purpose clause introduction, the subordinating indefinite conjunction from ina. That's I-N-A. And it means for the purpose of, the result of which, or simply in order that. Too often simply translated that. As the other preposition is translated for. Remember, I told you last night that the writers of the, or rather the translators of the King James had very little understanding, if anything, of Greek prepositions. They translated it mostly that and for. As you look throughout the entire New Testament, and I suggested to you that there are many, many prepositions. As a matter of fact, prepositions change their meanings by the modification of the accusative or the genitive or the dative in the connection. A good example of that is the Greek definition of the Greek preposition dia. With the accusative, it means one thing, and with the genitive, it means another thing. Unfortunately, it is translated for in our text, and so you got to be careful. Why did they keep using the word for? Because they didn't know what to do with it. It wasn't until around the 19th and early 20th century that discoveries were made indicating how Greek prepositions were actually used. The famous crocodilian Greek book had fell out. It wasn't a Greek book, but the man who had actually stuffed the crocodiles had stuffed them with a papyri, and there were letters involved, and these letters were written by people at that time in Greek. And you could see how clearly the prepositions were used as well as certain words. The understanding of the Greek word parakletos, for example, was virtually unknown in the 17th century, and or rather the 16th century, 17th century. And it wasn't until that discovery, this young man going to school in Egypt from Greece had gotten a woman pregnant. And so he didn't want to marry her. And so he's writing home to his father, and he says, Dad, I'm in trouble. I need legal help. This is in Greek now. Send me a parakletos. Send me a lawyer. Someone to defend me because they're taking me to court. It didn't just mean encouragement. Didn't mean just someone who pats you on the back. Lawyers will do that after they receive their check. And ask Kurt, he knows all about it. I'm so glad, by the way, that we have one in our midst. I hope we never have to use one, but I'm glad we have one just in case. I feel pretty good now. I can actually tell people, I'll turn that over to my lawyer. You could say the same thing, too. Just make sure you talk to Kurt before you say that. Don't use his name, by the way. Okay. No name dropping allowed. Ina, then, was a word that introduced the main clause, the main purpose for the previous statement. Why did Christ give himself for us? In order that he, and it is the aorist middle subjunctive of litro. Now, I went into this with some detail last night, but unfortunately, our time expired. I do have some time this evening. I want to cover these words with a little bit more emphasis. Here are the three words that are used in the New Testament for redeem. And there are many, many areas of the word that is used throughout the Scripture. You will find, for example, if you study the Old Testament use, these are all New Testament uses, as well as Septuagints. Since I am and feel more comfortable in Greek than I do in Hebrew, I do a lot of my studies from the Septuagint. Unfortunately, it's not as good as the Hebrew, but I don't think in Hebrew. I know Aleph, Beth, Gevin, and all that business, and I know some of the voices and moods and so forth, and the tenses, etc., etc. I've studied conversational Hebrew, but that doesn't cut it when it means thinking the language and getting the flow of the language. And I feel more comfortable with Greek, since I happen to be one, and I study in the Septuagint. These words, of course, appear, and the word oftentimes is used for ransom. There's a ransom connected, and with that, then, there is a redemption that is paid to redeem the individual. You have the whole concept in the Old Testament of the kinsman redeemer, especially in the book of Ruth. There, if a husband died and the woman was not considered a widow indeed, that is, she wasn't old enough to where she'd be classified as a widow in the strict sense of the word. She was widowed, but not to be supported, especially with the New Testament concept, and was of marriageable age. Why, the next of kin could claim the prerogative of taking the wife of the brother or nearest of kin as his own, provided, of course, he was able to do so, which meant that he had to be single and met the qualification of the kinsman redeemer. When you have that in mind, why, you understand the book of Ruth beautifully, because as J. Vernon McGee used to teach, he'd say when Ruth put herself at the foot of Boaz, why she got herself all prepared first, and she sprinkled herself with the latest perfume of the day. And I remember him putting a bottle on the pulpit, and it said Midnight in Moab, which I thought was kind of cute. That's McGee's original concepts. And, of course, why then did Boaz act as he did? Why did he say to this brother, the next of kin, your brother is dead, or your next of kin is dead? And he says, yeah, I know. And he says, you know, he didn't have anything. Yeah, I know that too. And he goes on, he's really presenting a very negative presentation, and he says, oh, and by the way, there's this Moabitess he was married to. Guy says, oh, I don't want her. Of course, that's what he was pressing for, because, see, he could not claim her. He could not ask her to be his wife if there was a next of kin that could claim her, and he disclaimed her. And to do so, why, he had to go before the elders of the city, then the shoe was removed, and the woman who was refused to be taken as the kinsman redeemer concept would spit in the face of the scorned, as it were, the scorner, and he would go his way, and that was the end of it. And you have that, and then Boaz, of course, is waiting there, and he says, my plan worked. And so they married, and eventually she became the what? The great-grandmother of... You don't know, do you? David, the king of Israel. Okay. And eventually, of course, in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, a Moabitess. You say, well, why did this guy even, you know, reject her? You know what the Moabites were? They were a whole nation made up of the incest between Lot and his two daughters. Cute background, huh? So when she went and followed Naomi back to the Holy Land, Naomi kept saying, you don't want to go with me. She says, my people will be thy people. You know the whole story behind that. It's a beautiful love story, by the way. Never mind reading all this trashy stuff and watching that crap on TV called soap operas. Just read the book of Ruth. That's all fantasy and fake. It's always the same. She either got pregnant, she's going to get pregnant, or somebody wants to get her pregnant. Or she made love, she wants to make love, she shouldn't have, and she ended up pregnant. Whether it be in a nurse's quarters, whether it be in the doctor's office, whether it be wherever it is, it changes variously. That's dream world stuff. You know that? Unless you've got nothing else to do, just sit there and go, that sort of thing. So glad my wife never got into that, because I couldn't have taken it. I don't think we'd have lasted 40 years if I had to put up with John's other wife. Or the young and the hopeless. City hospital, doctor's hospital, nurse's hospital, hospital, love in the hospital, sex in the hospital, sex in the basement, sex in the... Oh, come on. And you know, the thing is all ad-lib. You understand that. Most of it is not even rehearsed. It's obvious. Read the book of Ruth. Phenomenal love story. And you single guys, how to win and pursue and win. And there's Boaz all the way. Just don't read his name in the New Testament. Matthew, he's called Booz. That could be misleading for some. All right, so you have then that concept as well. Then there was redemption for property. Matter of fact, as I looked at this, throughout the Old Testament, very little of the use of the word connects with anything other than physical things, material things, property things. There's references to the redemption of the soul, but it is not as intense as obviously it is in the New Testament. The reason being, of course, is everything was yet future. Everything was yet unfulfilled. Now, these three words indicate that there are three aspects to redemption, and depending upon the context of the passage, you'll find this sometimes, ergazo, and it's translated redeem. You'll find this, ek ergazo, it's translated redeem. You'll find litro, translated redeem. Well, now, you can see they're not the same Greek words at all. But they are three different phases of the same idea. The first of which being that someone comes in, and the picture, of course, is a market, a marketplace. This word was used throughout the marketplace. It was not only used for slave markets. It was used for anything that was purchased in a marketplace. And to buy a thing, you had to have the necessary whatever. Okay? Whether it be a strip of silver that was oft time used before coinage, or in bartering, there was they traded, I'll give you 12 sheep for a cow, whatever. Okay? The redemptive price was what? The 12 sheep. Now, when it's used in the New Testament, however, and it is singled out for us, there's no question that it's talking about sin, and it's talking about the marketplace of sin, or our slavery to it. And this then becomes a very technical word, and it simply means that the redemptive price has been paid, and the individual has now been transferred from the ownership of the previous owner, whoever it was that brought him to be sold, and the new owner, who, of course, has paid the redemptive price. Sunday evening, during communion, this is what I used, for example, throughout the entire lesson. The redemptive price is the blood of Christ, the sacrificial, substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when they add the preposition to it, ek, that modifies ergazo, this simply means I buy. Okay? Now, ek means I buy, but I do more than just simply purchasing it. It means more than just simply redeeming it. It means that I take it, it becomes mine, and I can take it elsewhere. I can take it out of the place where I purchased it. That's why the preposition ek is used. Remember, before vowels, it's ek, and before consonants, it's ex. From exo, out, to take out. And so the person purchased the thing, he could put it in his pocket, okay, and it was legitimately his, and he could walk out with it. And he was free to do with whatever he wanted to do with it under this second word. The third word is an interesting one, because not only does it have no grammatical correspondence or similarity with the other two, it is the greater of the three words. Again translated redeem, used for the doctrine of redemption, and having to do with both the purchase, the price, and the release. That means the price is paid, the blood of Christ. The price is paid, the so many shekels, the so many drachmas, the so many pieces of gold, the so many pieces of silver in the slave market. The slave then was told that you now belong to Joshua. Joshua then would take the slave, and under this phrase, he would take him out of the confines of the camp, and he would say, I paid the price, you're free. And freedom then was extended to the individual based on that word. These two words did not afford him freedom. This one did. And of course, what are we free from? We're free from the guilt of sin. Under what doctrine? I mean, who knows what we are freed from? What doctrine takes care of the freedom of the guilt of sin? One word. Expiation. Exactly. All right? Freed from the penalty of sin. Propitiation, regeneration, redemption, sanctification, and on. The whole concept of the barrier. That's a basic, by the way. That doesn't ring a bell. You know where I'd suggest you be next Sunday morning before you come to the high mass? Go to the low mass. Go to basics. Because that has been dealt with, I suspect, already, but who knows? You could raise your hand and ask a question. Are there questions asked, by the way, in class? Does Bob allow that? He does? Good. You just go in and say, would you run over again the whole concept of redemption, reconciliation? He'll love that. He'll say, yeah, get the tapes. He's learning, too, by the way. So with the use of this word, and this is the word that we have here, litro, called lutro by those who are ignorant, but you're not. You know what's interesting to me? You see how people are, it's not a matter of being flexible, but so compromising. All the men that have studied under my ministry, whenever they spoke here, right, they always used the pronunciation that they were taught by me, which, by the way, is Greek. And as soon as they get into their own churches, they go back to that Bible school jargon. And then they apologize because they remember that I'm in the audience.
Oh, Pastor Miller's going to kill me for this.
And when they hear crank, crank, they know they're in trouble. Okay. You know, I would go along with that. You say, well, why do you have such a problem with it? I'd go along with it if there was no language spoken today. I speak the language. Don't tell me that it's neutral. Like this young kid came up, he was a seminarian in our last church. He says, by the way, I just thought I'd let you know you're pronouncing the word love wrong. It's not, as you said it, it's a guppy. And so I said, let me tell you what a guppy is. I said, it's a little fish that swims around in a tropical fish bowl. The Greek word is agape. And so now he says it's agape. And I said, wrong. So then the chairman of the board of deacons was standing there, and he says, by the way, seminarian, O thou of great wisdom, be it known, the man is a Greek. You know what his next comment was? Whips out his Greek New Testament. Can you tell me the pronunciation of that word? Now all of a sudden, I know everything. Before I knew nothing, I couldn't even say a guppy. And then this goony moo thing. Isn't that horrible? That's supposed to be an endearing term that you refer as you're talking to your wife, goony moo. Goony moo? Would any of you ladies respond to goony moo? I don't care what language you're saying it in. I'm holding in my arms, you're my wife, and I say, goony moo. Hey, that's grounds for divorce right there. I'm sorry. Goony? No. Sorry. It's litro, beautiful Greek word. And by the way, you say, how many of the words that are found in the New Testament are spoken today? All of them. The only difference is they've added a bunch to it. Which is all right, but all of those are known. Any educated Greek can pick up a Greek New Testament and read it right through like he did his newspaper. Without any problems at all. I understand everything he's reading. Academically. That's a sight, by the way. Beautiful thing to see. Guys, stand there, translate verse after verse after verse, and then say to me, you know, it's beautiful, but I don't understand a thing I just read. To the natural mind, receive it not. And you can see that veil of blindness. No spirit, no unction. So if you understand anything you've ever read, what does it prove? Huh? You're saved. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak through unbelievers. You pick up the New Testament and you start reading and it speaks to you that says you're a believer. Look, the natural unsaved mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. What is this? Is that one of the things of the Spirit of God? Thank you. Got my point across? Wonderful truth for eternal security. Anytime you ever want to question whether or not you're still saved, open your Bible and read a section of Scripture. If it makes any sense to you at all, you can interpret it, you've got it. You say, well, other people read it and look at the interpretations they get. Exactly. Exactly. They're not saved, or they didn't make Christ their Lord. I'm sorry I said that, because some of you are going to take off on that. He's fallen into the McCarthyism. No, I gave that up in the 60s. That went over your head, didn't it? Yeah. The only ones that knew that were that old then, to understand what happened in the McCarthy era. And it was McCarthy, now it's MacArthur. That's a terrible name to have, especially the tradition of a great general. And his first name is John. Litro, to release, to set free. Now there's where volitional responsibility comes in. This is a phenomenal word because you see, as a believer in Christ, you're not constrained, you're not forced to do anything in the Christian life. God doesn't say to you, here's my plan and you better live it or I'm going to kill you on the spot.
No, he allows you to do, and you see, that fits in beautifully with the reward factor. You're not rewarded because you were predestined to do it, and like a rototom or an autotom, you just simply do it because it's part of God's elective plan. No. The plan was predestined, not those that did it. So therefore, you see, the responsibility becomes totally yours. And the beauty of it is God says, hey, I give you the freedom to go any way you want. You can go all the way to the sin of death if you like. I know people, and I suspect we may even have a few at Westside, they'll question their salvation until the day they die. What a shock when they find out they are. And all you do is look back on the wasted life. Well, Lord, I was trying to keep myself saved. Well, you cluck, didn't you listen to what that man said? What man? Like the phone call I got recently. Is there anybody in your house that's hard of hearing? And I said, what? So she spoke a little louder, and I said, huh? Which I very rarely do, because to me it's rude to say, huh. Even, Unless you're playing a piano and making $20 million an hour. And you're not even a ball player. Litro. Now, notice the aorist middle subjunctive. The aorist subjunctive, this is... When I saw it, it just jumped out at me. Somebody's sitting there saying, well, big deal. So I'll tell you tomorrow night the significance of the aorist subjunctive. Our time is gone. And if you weren't here last night, you don't have the foggiest idea what I'm going to say tomorrow night. If you were, I'm going to take you some steps further. So at least we got to where we were last night. I said a few more things, because we did, in fact, reflect on redemption in the Old Testament, especially with regard to Ruth and so on. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed, and you have about 10 minutes. That is 10 minutes early. We do this for a reason, and that is so that you men can stay for prayer. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together, the challenge, the instruction, the guidance, encouragement. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.